Can you believe it? Can you believe it? There are those in this town, I know, who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But balderdash, say we, for you see, the word revelation means something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation, not the revelation. But God took something that was previously concealed and hidden, and he brought it to light. He revealed it. Well, what is he revealing? Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four gospels show us Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation shows us Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. That's right. Now I'm going to stretch you. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Yes, excellent. I'll read it to you. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. And can you imagine God saying, I wrote a book for you. It's special. I put a blessing on it. I want you to understand it, and I want you to obey it. And if you do that, that blessing is yours. But here's the catch. I've made it impossible for you to understand it. That wouldn't make any kind of sense. But God knew there would still be those who would say, it's hard to understand. So to make it easy to understand, he made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. Overachiever right there. And that is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, yes! Jesus is speaking to John and he gives John these instructions. He says, write the things you have seen. Up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. And then he tells John to write the things which are. That will pertain to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3. That's what we're studying today. Jesus will dictate 7 letters to 7 churches. These 7 churches will all be part of a Roman postal circuit in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And why these 7 churches? There were over 100 churches in existence around 96 AD, including many more prominent churches in places like Rome, Jerusalem, and Antioch. So why these 7 churches? Well, I want to suggest to you, it had to be these 7 churches in this specific order because they will prophesy around 2,000 years of church history with startling precision. If you were to reverse the order, change the order, pull any of these 7 churches out, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't make sense. But in their order, they are astonishingly, specifically prophetic. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. And what's the Greek word for after this? Metatauta. After the events laid out in chapters 2 and 3, after the church age, metatauta, Jesus tells John that some other things are going to take place. And that phrase metatauta will next appear in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, which will mark the beginning of the third and final division in the book of Revelation. It says this, it says, after these things, metatauta, so after the events of chapters 2 and 3, John writes, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. What's the Greek word showing up there again? Metatauta. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure we don't miss this is the beginning of the third division of the book of Revelation. So he begins the verse with metatauta and he ends the verse with metatauta. It's also interesting that John writes, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Because although the word church will appear over 20 times in the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, after the end of chapter 3, what word will never again show up in the narrative of Revelation? The word church, that's right. And we're going to find that that is because the church is no longer on the earth as part of the story. It's at this point the church goes up in an event called the rapture. And when the church goes up, what comes down? Wrath comes down, and we find that in Revelation 6, verse 16. This is the opening volley of the time period known as the tribulation. It reads, "They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus. That's right. Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive this wrath. The Bible says it's the will of the Lord that none should perish. But if anyone will not receive his offer of salvation, wrath is all that's left for them. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It's going to be a very difficult time on the earth, to say the least, but it will also be a time of great revival. There's still hope for lukewarm believers to become true believers during that time, and we're going to talk about that more when we get there. So there'll be a progression. We'll travel through 2,000 years of church history, then the church goes up, wrath comes down, there's the seven-year tribulation that goes all the way up to chapter 19, when Jesus returns to the earth with his church in what's known as the second coming. And we'll go on further when we get there. Well, for the past 4 weeks, we've been studying through the church age, the second division in the book of Revelation. Church was born on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. And the church age continues all the way up to today. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus will dictate seven letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. These letters will have four levels of application. To the local church, they were actual, literal, real churches at the time John was writing this. John was a pastor, a leader over all seven of these churches. There will be something in each letter that applies to all churches, including New Hope Church, something that applies to all believers, every single one of us. And by the way, when we talk about some controversial things, just remember this. There's something in every letter Jesus says for every church and for every believer. So before we go after last week, oh man, those Catholics. Just remember, Jesus said, there's something in here you need to take note of. There's something in here New Hope Church needs to take note of. I mean, I'm sure there's a real risk of you guys beginning to just put up portraits of me in your home and pray to them. And I want you to be on guard. I'm just a man. I'm just saying that. There's also the prophetic application. As we said, each letter will lay out a portion of 2,000 years of church history. You'll recall that we started with the church in Ephesus, and prophetically this covered the apostolic church, the first church that was led by the apostles that walked with Jesus. That took us up to about 100 AD. Overlapping with that a little bit was the church of Smyrna, which began around 54 AD under persecution from Caesar Nero. That went all the way up to Constantine around 312 AD. Then from 312 AD, we began to see the church of Pergamos. And this is when all this paganism came into the church. Christianity married the state, and compromise flooded into the church. And that church will continue to around 600 AD. Then last week we talked about the fourth church, Thyatira, that goes from 600 to around 1450. It's this time period when the Catholic Church comes to existence and prominence. And for most of that time, almost 800, 900 years, it is the only church on the earth. And we studied that last week. Well, today, the interesting and fascinating story continues with the church in Sardis. Sardis was one of the oldest cities on the planet. It began well before 2000 BC. It was the mythical home of King Midas, who you might know the story. He's credited by the Greeks with the power to change anything he touches into gold. He's a king of legend, obviously. As a matter of fact, Sardis was once the capital of the mighty Lydian Empire, beginning around 1200 BC. And as the capital of the empire, it acquired incredible wealth. In fact, around the year 560 BC, the king Croesus was the wealthiest man in the world. And Sardis was a great place to have as the capital of your empire because it sits inland on cliffs that are 1,000 to 1,500 feet high. These are sheer cliffs. And you could actually only access the city from one side. There were sheer cliffs on every other side of the city. This meant Sardis only had to defend itself from one side. And even that one side was quite a steep climb up a hill to get to. So it was a well-fortified city. And for these reasons, Sardis was thought to be pretty much impregnable, impenetrable. Well, when your reputation is being the wealthiest man on the planet, it's going to get people's attention. And it did. The Persians, which is modern-day Iran, decided that they were very interested in the riches of King Croesus. And in 549 BC, the Persians, led by King Cyrus, besieged the city of Sardis. They had no idea how they were going to get in, but they figured laying siege to the city is a good start. And so that's what they do for 14 days. Cyrus and his men can't figure out how to get into the city, so Cyrus offers a reward to any man, any soldier who can figure out a way in. Then, true story, this is unbelievable. One night, one of Cyrus's soldiers observes a soldier in Sardis walking on the city wall. This guy's kind of a doofus, and he sort of fumbles his helmet, and it goes over the edge of the city wall and tumbles down this 1,000-foot cliff face to the bottom. Soldiers are just sort of watching this all happen in the distance. They see the soldier on the wall sort of disappear from view. And then out of nowhere, he appears at the bottom of this cliff, scurries out of the cliff face, gets his helmet, and disappears back into the cliff. And they go, wait a minute, something's going on. And they investigate, and sure enough, they find a crevasse, a cleft in the rock, and hidden inside the rock is a staircase that leads right up to an unprotected side of the city. That night, Cyrus and his men storm the city, overtake it in a flash, and the people of Sardis don't even see it coming. It's historically recorded that the soldier who dropped his helmet as the invading army comes into the city ushers his last words, "My bad." History will actually record, this is actually true, history records that the city was overtaken. This is the proverb that was used to describe how the city was taken: as by a thief in the night. And that phrase is used centuries before Jesus uses it during his teachings. Fast forward to around 214 BC, and the same thing happened again. Only this time, Antiochus III the Great discovered the same secret stairway the Persians had used centuries earlier and took the city again. And that's because if history teaches us anything, it's that people learn nothing from history. And these stupid sardines didn't deal with the same vulnerability that led to their downfall the first time. And once again, they were caught not watching that side of their city. They said, "We're safe. We're secure. We only got to worry about this one side." And Antiochus took the city. As a result of this and many other successful assaults on the city, Sardis goes on in history with the reputation of being a city that was never vigilant and never watchful. The city becomes a living proverb. It's something that appears impenetrable, but ends up being overtaken as by a thief in the night. It becomes known as a city of unjustified pretensions, promise without performance, appearance without reality, false confidence that heralded ruin. And to add insult to injury, around 17 AD, the city suffers a devastating earthquake, and it never really recovers from that. And today, there's only a few Greek pillars left in Sardis. That's all that remains of what was once one of the mightiest, most impenetrable cities on earth. And I tell you all that not just because it's interesting, but because Jesus is going to allude to that history, the history of the city of Sardis, in his letter to them. That's going to be his message to these people, this church. He's going to say, "You're not watching, and you should be, or you're going to get wiped out yet again." Spiritually, this church will be taken out, wiped out, if they don't start watching and paying attention. So Jesus told the church in Pergamos, you might remember this, he said to them, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." We talked about how the sword of my mouth is always a reference to the Bible, the word of God. And then last week we saw Jesus say to the next church, Thyatira, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent." So this week we come to the church of Sardis, and this is going to be the time when Jesus is going to wage war with his word against his church that will not repent for departing from his word. It's going to be very interesting. We're going to focus in on the prophetic context of this letter, and I'll give you the punchline up front. It's your first fill-in. This letter is going to refer to the Reformation Church. We'll also call it the denominational church. The Reformation Church and the denominational church. This period of church history will begin around the time of the Reformation in 1500 AD and continue on to the present day. The Roman Catholic Church, as we said, had been the dominant church, pretty much the only church on the earth for around 900 years, from 600 AD to around 1500 AD. And I'm going to read you some quotes from a secular historical textbook, not a Christian textbook, as I lead you through this chapter of church history. The book says, "The most scandalous period for the papacy was undoubtedly the half century between the ascension of Sergius III and John XIII. During this era, traditionally known to historians as the pornocracy," it was nicknamed that because of the depravity of the Church of Rome. "For example," it says, "and so at the age of 16, under the name John VII, Octavian ascended to the papal throne." Well, who's Octavian? He's a 16-year-old kid whose parents are extremely wealthy and thought it would be great if their kid became the pope. So they bought the papacy, answering the old question, what do you buy for the man who has everything? The papacy. It's obvious. That's just world history, by the way. That's not a Protestant conspiracy. This was a bad, bad time. And I'm sharing these things with you so you can understand the unrest that was simmering below the surface across Europe during this time as people looked on and saw these sorts of things going on in the church. In 1300 AD, some Catholic priests begin to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. They look around and begin saying, you know, what's going on in our church doesn't seem to really represent Jesus. There's a man named John Wycliffe. Some of you might have heard of Wycliffe Bible translators. It comes from this man, John Wycliffe. He's a Catholic priest. He has a doctorate in theology and is a seminary professor. In fact, he's an Oxford scholar. In his own church, he begins to teach against some of the things that are happening in the Catholic Church, which he is a part of at this time. He said, you know, I'm pretty confident that it's not right that we steal people's property by burning them at the stake. That doesn't seem to be of God. And he began to teach that Scripture is the highest authority. He began to look back at the history of the church and observed, you know, in the first 30 years of the church, they kept pointing to the Bible. We don't even read the Bible in church anymore. As he studied church history, he began to realize that the first church in the book of Acts didn't believe when they took communion that it literally became the body and blood of Jesus. They didn't believe in transubstantiation. They believed it was a symbol, a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice. And Wycliffe taught that publicly. He also struck out at the sale of indulgences, the excessive veneration of the saints, the moral and intellectual standards of ordained priests, and so on. Wycliffe was a bold, bold man. Wycliffe's greatest weapon, I love this, his greatest sabotage was translating the Latin Vulgate, the Bible that had been translated into Latin, into English for the common people in 1382, which, if you'll remember last week, would get you burned at the stake during this season of history. Well, you can imagine how this all went over with the Vatican. Not well. So they issued an edict to have him burned at the stake. The edict shows up in the mail of the city leaders. They read it, but Wycliffe is really well respected among the city leaders. So they basically say, okay, the edict says we got to burn him at the stake, so let's put that on the to-do list. And like most things on a to-do list, they just never get around to it. Shortly after that, John Wycliffe dies a natural death. He dies from a heart attack preaching in the pulpit, which is a better way to go. But 30 years later, a Czech priest named Jan Hus, who was a follower of Wycliffe's teachings, picks up the torch and begins to teach the exact same things. The Catholic Church hears about him and says, we're not doing this again. So they show up and have him burned at the stake for what he's teaching. Just to seal the deal, they dig up the bones of John Wycliffe and burn them too. We get it. You don't like John Wycliffe. Okay. People who followed Jan Hus's teachings are known as Husites. And after his death, they rebelled against their Catholic rulers and defeated five consecutive military papal crusades that were intended to wipe them out. And those battles are known as the Hussite War. So this is what would happen. The Vatican would hear, hey, you know what's going on in Prague right now? There's some real momentum behind the teachings of this guy, Jan Hus. The Vatican would dispatch an army with the agenda, kill them all. Kill them all. So this was a time where For a pastor to take care of his flock may mean picking up a sword and defending against literal people coming to kill the flock. That's what was going on. This was war. This sort of thing goes on for a while, and more Catholic priests begin to say, you know, something's really wrong with all of this. And this groundswell of discontent with the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church continues to stir just below the surface across Europe. In 1455, the Gutenberg Bible becomes the first mass publication made with the Gutenberg Press. Gutenberg Press is the first printing machine that has movable type, so you can move the letters. And instead of having to carve things into stone, you can just rearrange things. It revolutionizes printing. Suddenly, cities are flooded with the Word of God in a language that they can read. This sparks, all by itself, a renaissance of learning. Among the populace, they begin to read, they begin to expand their knowledge, literature begins to flourish again, and people start thinking for themselves once again. And all these things help make possible what comes next in the 16th century. And it's fascinating to me to see how God causes all these things to come together at the same time. If these things had been spaced out a little bit further, they probably never would have built momentum, but they ended up being just close enough together that it's like a snowball just getting bigger and bigger as it tumbles down the hill. Fast forward to the 1500s, and the book says, papal authority remained greater in Germany than in any other leading European country apart from Italy. The parish clergy in particular were in a parlous state, minimally educated, often wretchedly poor, and frequently living with concubines for which they were fined annually by their bishops. The idea is if you're a Catholic priest, you can't have a wife. So they'd go out and they'd get a concubine that they would live with. A live-in prostitute, basically. And they would be fined annually for having one by the bishop. So the bishop would show up once a year and say, okay, you still live with a concubine? The priest would say, yep. He'd say, okay, it's going to cost you $20. You'd pay the fine, and then the cardinal would say, okay, see you next year. And that sort of thing goes on for a while. And people are looking on and going, something seems a little off with this. Now people are reading the Bible for themselves. They're becoming more educated, and they're really starting to notice, okay, I'm reading my Bible here, and I'm seeing this going on over here, and these are not lining up. On November 10th, 1483, a man named Martin Luther is born. He's the son of a copper miner. To make a long story as short as possible, he ends up in law school. It says, following his graduation as Master of Arts in January 1505, he entered the law school in May. He was profoundly moved by the sudden death of a classmate and by a narrow escape from lightning while returning to Erfurt from a trip home. So St. Anne is the patron saint of copper miners. I think we all know that. Martin finds himself in a lightning storm, fearing for his life at night. And he prays to St. Anne, St. Anne, if you will save me, I'll become a monk. Well, he survives the storm. He keeps his promise. He becomes a monk. Goes back to school, gets his bachelor's in theology, becomes a Roman Catholic priest. Goes back to school again, earns a doctorate in theology, a PhD, and he's pastoring in the city of Wittenberg, Germany, and soon rises to become a professor at that seminary. Despite being a Catholic priest and a professor, it says Luther found no peace of soul. His sense of sinfulness before a holy and righteous God overwhelmed him, and it was not relieved, but only aggravated by the practice of penance and of ascetic works. So Luther would try and make himself right with God and would do things to himself in an attempt to pay for his sins. He would whip himself until his back was bleeding profusely. Other times he would go out into the snow at night, barely clothed, just to suffer, to try and find a way to pay for his own sins. Other times he would fast for 15 days in a row, and he said, no matter what I do, I never feel right with God. He becomes extremely depressed and feels hopelessly disconnected from God. Later on, he has to make a trip to Rome, to the Vatican, while his health is simultaneously failing. What he finds in Rome leaves him completely disillusioned with the church. And on his way back from Rome, his health declines further. He ends up having to stop on the way at a local monastery where he is being nursed back to health. One day he's lying in bed, pouring out his heart to an elderly monk. And Luther says, no matter what I do, no matter what I do, I never feel right with God. I feel completely hopeless. I'm out of ideas. And the elderly monk says, you know what you need to do? You need to read the book of Habakkuk. You need to go read it. So Martin Luther, the priest, the doctor of theology, the seminary professor, has never even considered reading the Bible as a means to connect with God. So he gives it a try. He comes to Habakkuk 2:4 and he reads these words: "The just shall live by faith." And he's floored. He can't move past that verse because he realizes there's no living by faith in anything that I'm doing. I'm trying to make myself right with God. And Luther is changed forever by that one verse. And when he arrives back in Wittenberg, I would say by the providence of the Lord, he's asked to teach the book of Romans. As he begins to go through Romans, which he's never studied before, he all of a sudden realizes that what he's teaching from the Bible and what his church are teaching are two completely different things. It says, by the time that Luther lectured in Romans, he had become convinced that salvation is a new relationship with God, not based on any human work of merit, but on absolute trust in the divine promise of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, for Christ's sake. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther writes his famous 95 Theses and nails them to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. His 95 Theses are a list of specific points of reform, things that he believes need to change in the church. They're written in Latin so that the common people can't read them. Only the church leaders could, because he wanted to keep the discussion closed. And it said things like, the selling of indulgences is wrong. How can you pay money to the church to have your sins forgiven? It doesn't seem right. How can you buy somebody out of purgatory by paying money? Why don't we have the Bible in common language for everyone? Luther is threatened by the church with excommunication and given 60 days to retract his 95 theses or face death, probably by burning. So Luther burns the written threat to him, which is awesome. And the Reformation begins. So the Reformation is a theological movement so dangerous to the Catholic Church's grip on power that it sparks centuries of war as the papacy tries to stamp this out wherever it's gaining traction across Europe. The Pope unleashed all of his resources wherever this began to take hold, and the result was bloody violence for hundreds of years. There were more wars, persecution, more martyrs, more slaughter than I have time to get into, but I'll share just one example. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre of 1572. The Jesuits are an extremist arm of the Catholic Church. You can do the history research for yourself. They were formed and invented out of an extreme allegiance to the Pope. And the original mission of the Jesuits was simply to destroy any and all opposition to the Pope, wherever it appears, however it manifests, by any means necessary. So there is a movement beginning to grow in the city of Paris among the French Huguenots. They're Calvinist Protestants. And so the papacy says we got to get some things handled here in Paris. They send out the Jesuits as assassins. And they go and they assassinate key French Huguenot leaders. That violence quickly spreads into a mob mentality in the predominantly Catholic city. And they just go around killing any Protestant Huguenots they can find, and the violence spreads into the countryside across France. It goes on for a couple of weeks, and by the time it's all said and done, around 70,000 Protestants have been slaughtered. The response in Rome, history records, is great rejoicing. So much so, the Vatican even prints a commemorative medal to mark the occasion and sells it to the public. The Pope sends a cardinal to Paris to extend his personal congratulations to the French king and queen mother. It's war. It is war. The Vatican versus the emerging Protestant movement. Well, what's happening in Martin Luther's life is happening all across Europe at the same time. You have John Calvin in Geneva, you have Zwingli in Zurich, and throughout Europe, Catholic priests are coming to the same conclusion. Something is wrong here. People begin to follow Martin Luther's teachings and they become known as Lutherans or Protestants, Protestants, those who protest the Church of Rome. And all these guys said, we need to reform the church. We got to correct these things because they're contrary to what the Bible teaches. So they were called reformers. The movement was and is referred to as the Reformation, the Reformation. And in the centuries that follow the Reformation, all of the great mainline Protestant denominations emerge. The Lutherans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, and on and on and on the list goes. They all emerge out of this time. And so with all that context in mind, let's dive into the text. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And to the angel, the pastor of the church in Sardis, write, We know that the name of each of these seven churches tells us something specific about this church. Sardis has a couple of meanings. I'm going to give you what I think are the two most credible. I'm not emphatic on either of them. When you trace it back to the Hebrew, most scholars believe it means remnant. A remnant is simply a remaining group of people who survived something. You could say there was the Holocaust remnant, the Jews who survived the Holocaust. So some people believe that you can translate the word Sardis to mean remnant, and they believe that because of what verse 4 says. We'll read that when we get there. Alternatively, Sardis is also a type of semi-precious stone that was sourced from the city of the same name. It's believed to be blood red in color and was actually used on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. I put the references, you can look them up on your outline. It's also mentioned in the Bible as being a stone in the New Jerusalem. But part of the problem is that between the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament, which is predominantly Greek, some of the names of the semi-precious stones are different and sort of get lost in translation a little bit. So we're not always sure which stones they're talking about. So what's interesting about the Sardis stone is that it starts out being considered a precious stone. Later in history, they discover, oh, this isn't really precious at all. It's really common. There's nothing special about it at all. That's going to be interesting as it relates to this letter. And additionally, it's literally not identifiable today. It has a name. It's the Sardis stone, but we don't really know what it is. It doesn't exist. It has a name, but it's an empty name. That's going to be very relevant to this letter. You'll also remember that Jesus uses a unique title for himself in each of these seven letters. And the title he uses always speaks to something this specific church needs to be reminded of. So let's see what title he uses for the church in Sardis. It says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." If you were here for our study on Revelation 1, you'll remember that those reading this letter around 96 AD would have immediately thought of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah refers to seven different characteristics of the Spirit of God. He's not talking about seven different spirits. He's just talking about the one Spirit of God and seven different characteristics of it. You and I would just call it the Holy Spirit. So the seven spirits of God, that's just the Holy Spirit. And back in Revelation 1:20, Jesus himself told us that the seven stars represent the seven messengers of each church, most likely the pastors of each of these churches. So get this, Jesus feels this church needs to be reminded he's the one who holds the leadership of the church in one hand and the Holy Spirit in the other. Apparently, the leadership of this church, we're going to find, is lacking in the Holy Spirit. In fact, this church will have a reputation that the Spirit has left the building. And I want to be careful how I say it, because we're going to speak in generalizations, but many of you have had experiences in some of the oldest mainline denomination churches where maybe you've visited and you've had the experience of, man, they got a building, they've got tradition, they've got history. The only thing they're lacking is Jesus. The Holy Spirit's not here. There's many old mainline churches you can visit even in our own cities where you could have that exact experience. Everything is there except the presence of God. We don't have time to get into all the theology of the Holy Spirit, so what I'll encourage you to do is to listen to our mini-series on the Holy Spirit where we clearly explain from the Bible that the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are active in the church today. That's worth a listen if you haven't done that yet. This church has forgotten that, or doesn't believe that, or doesn't want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. Even though Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." The idea is Paul is saying, you can be ignorant about a lot of things, and you are ignorant about a lot of things, but as Christians, you can't be ignorant about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can't be ignorant about what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Would you agree that today in the modern church, one of the things that we are most confused about is the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit? We got a lot of crazy stuff going on in the name of the Holy Spirit in the modern day church. And then we've got other churches that just don't want to deal with it at all. Yeah, he's there, but you know, somewhere. We don't really need to talk about him. So write this down. The title Jesus gives himself is a reminder that he and the Holy Spirit are a package deal. It's a reminder that he and the Holy Spirit are a package deal. They're one. Well, every church gets a report card. There's a commendation. This is what you're doing well. There's a criticism. This is what you need to stop doing. There's an exhortation. This is what you need to do. Last week, the Catholic Church got a great commendation. Jesus said to them, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. What's the commendation for the church in Sardis, the denominational church? Let's read. Jesus says, I know your works, that you have a name. Underline that. You have a name. You have a name that you are alive. And then underline, but you are dead. But you are dead. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And no, we didn't miss anything. There is no commendation for the church in Sardis. So write this down. Commendation? None. None. It's got nothing good to say about them. Don't miss the seriousness of what Jesus has just said there. He's not saying you're sick, you're unhealthy. He's making an emphatic statement about their condition. You claim to be alive, but the truth is you're dead. And Jesus is deadly serious. I had you underline you have a name, and this is where it becomes very interesting. In the original language, the word used there for name is onoma, onoma. It means to be covered by a name, or more simply, it means to have a label. And that word onoma is the root word from which we derive our English word denomination. And that started around the 15th century. It's the root of the word denomination. So it's as though Jesus is saying, you have a name, you have a denomination, that you are alive, but you are dead. So very suddenly and dramatically, from out of the church of Thyatira, the church that was focusing on the woman, comes Sardis, the church that gives rise to the great Protestant denominations. The problem with Sardis, write this down, is they think they are alive, but they're dead. They think they're alive, but they're dead. That's the first criticism. They're pointing to their great name. We're Lutherans. We're Methodists. We're Presbyterians. They're pointing to their lineage, their history, their incredible church founders and fathers. But Jesus says, you're dead. The spirit has left the body. There's only a corpse left. This is a little bit before our time for many of us, but some of you may have had this experience. There was a time in history, and there's still places in the world where this is true, where people would identify themselves by their denomination rather than identifying themselves as a Christian or a follower of Jesus. You'd say to someone, what religion are you? And they'd say, I'm Lutheran, or I'm Methodist, instead of I'm a Christian, or I follow Jesus. Because to them, their denomination was more important as an identifying characteristic than their allegiance to Jesus. And you might say to a person, tell me about your relationship with the Lord, and all you get back is, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Methodist. And they keep pointing back to that name as though that's all you need to know. That's what really matters. That's what you need to know. I'm covered. I don't ever want us to start saying, you know, that's just what New Hopers do, or that's a big part of New Hope life. Because if we believe anything that we talk about or study here, then let's just say we're following Jesus. It's the Christian life. Because only the name of Jesus brings life. There's no denomination that can bring life. So let's stick with Jesus. And this church has forgotten that. Along with the rise of mainline denominations, the Catholic Church also spawned many state churches. Some of you know the story of Henry VIII in England. He wants to do some sketchy marriage stuff. The Vatican won't let him. He says, fine, I'll start my own church. Let's see what you think about that. I'll be the Pope in England. And that's basically what he does. He makes himself head of the Church of England. And people would be baptized into these state churches, and they would say, you know what? I'm saved because I was baptized in the Church of England. I'm covered. I got the certificate and everything. Jesus says, you got a name, but you're dead. Continuing in verse 2, underline those first words, be watchful. Be watchful, says Jesus, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. There's that reference to the history of the city of Sardis. He says, be watchful. Does that ring a bell, sardines? Does that sound like it might be good advice for you guys? Historically, they weren't. They were caught sleeping. And as a result, they suffered destruction. Apparently, there are some things that this church needs to be watching for that they aren't watching for. We'll come back to that in a bit, so tuck that away. Whatever this church did was good, but Jesus says, I've not found your works perfect before God. In the original language, the idea is, I haven't found your works complete. So write this down. Part of the problem is that they didn't go far enough. They didn't go far enough in their works. And if you'll study church history, by the way, you'll discover that Calvin and Luther are still really, really jacked up people. You know, both of them did everything they could to exterminate home churches because they had their own power issues in their own way. You can do the research. Calvin created his own sort of bastion in the city of Geneva. He was on good terms with the city's authority. He helped facilitate the murder of some of his theological rivals by the city's official. Luther is on record as saying any lay pastor, so any pastor who's not a professional employee of the church, if they're caught preaching in public, should be killed. Luther is doing his whole thing in Wittenberg, Germany. Zwingli writes about 63 theses in Zurich, and they're better than Luther's. He starts his own reformation there in Switzerland. The two get together to discuss things. They agree on the first 15 points. But then Luther can't agree with them because Luther believes in transubstantiation. He believes it turns into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And they can't do business together. And Luther basically trashes Zwingli, says he's a worm, scum of the earth. That's on record. So these great guys who did some great things in history, they still had their issues. They still had their issues. And the criticism Jesus is giving the reformers is that while they did a good job grasping what the Bible says about salvation, and they do. They really got it. They revolutionized soteriology, the study of salvation. They didn't pursue all the other areas with the same vigor. They didn't pursue what the Bible said about communion. They didn't pursue what the Bible said about the end times, and neither did their successors. They didn't finish what they started in the Reformation. And Jesus says that's a big, big problem. The Reformation, like any revival, has a pattern that seems to be consistent throughout history. It starts with a man, a Martin Luther, John Wesley, a William Booth. That man is given by God a special anointing and a special ministry for a specific time in history. The ministry becomes a movement, a revival, a reformation. But sadly, the movement eventually turns into a machine. Man, ministry, movement, machine. And then you find that the men who started it are gone. And in their place are men who are just trying to keep the machine running. Trying to keep the machine running. And this is what happened in many of the great denominations of church history. Eventually, the machine becomes a mausoleum. Man, ministry, movement, machine, mausoleum, a place to bury the dead. And that's the history of many denominations. It started with something rich, real, and powerful, and over the centuries, it turned into a machine that just kept pointing back to history. Its great onoma, its great name. Jesus said, be watchful. Don't fall asleep. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't think that because you're elevated, don't think because you're 1,500 feet up, you're not vulnerable. Strengthen what does remain because the few things you have left are about to die. Sardis. Now he'll tell them what they need to do. This is their exhortation, verse 3. He says, remember therefore how you have received, underline received and heard. Hold fast. So what did this church received and heard from the Lord that they needed to be reminded of? Well, first of all, they received a doctrine called sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Write this down. It just means scripture alone. Scripture alone. You see, the Catholic Church said, the Bible is one way to get truth, but we also get truth from the traditions of the church. And we also get truth from the present leadership of the church. This is still Catholic doctrine to this day. The Pope can speak ex cathedra. That means that he can create new doctrine that is on par with the authority of Scripture by speaking ex cathedra. So they said the Bible is one way to get truth, but we can also get it from the traditions that have been established by the church in the past and when the Pope speaks ex cathedra today, the present leadership of the church. But the reformers looked at the Bible and they noticed that it said things like, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And they said, well, why aren't we teaching the Bible in our churches if it's inspired by God and designed to equip believers to live the Christian life? Why are we following a church that teaches that traditions and the words of a man who sits on a throne are on par with the word of God? No. Sola scriptura. We're going back to the Bible. The Bible is the only authority. And as they did that, they noticed more and more things that the Bible taught, and it led to other doctrines like sola fide. You can write this down, which just means faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, which means grace alone. Faith alone and grace alone. They read verses like these from Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So they said, no organization, no church can grant salvation. It's not gained by going to mass or being baptized as an infant. Salvation is by faith in the grace of Jesus alone. Faith alone, sola fide. Grace alone, sola gratia. You're not saved because of your works. The Bible says the best things we do are like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. We bring nothing to the table. God saved you because he loves you. That's his heart. And these reformers had that moment when they realized, man, everything we've been trying to do to make ourselves right with God, all that stuff, we don't need to do it. Jesus has done it all. I get really emotional when I think about the euphoria, the unrestrained joy that must have swept over men like Martin Luther, who spent a lifetime trying to earn his way to God, when he realizes it's done. It's done. Jesus has done everything. What that moment must have been like when they realize it's done. That's what the Bible is talking about when it refers to the joy of our salvation. That moment when you realize, man, my sins are forgiven. I'm forgiven, not because of anything I've done, but because of the grace of Jesus. And all I have to do is say, I believe that. I believe that. The reformers realized it's not about religion, it's about a relationship with Jesus, made possible by faith in Jesus. And out of that realization came sola Christo, which just means Christ alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. They realized that we don't have to go through a priest or a cardinal or a pope. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who's completed all the work on our behalf. It's Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Sola Christo, Christ alone. And what is the inevitable conclusion of these 4 points of doctrine? When you realize the profound truths that lie therein, what is left? Only the obvious. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. The only one who must be elevated, the only one who must be praised, the only one who must be revered and honored, the only one we must bow before, the only one we should adore, and the only one whose presence we should long for is God. Man doesn't deserve any glory. Only God does. God himself had declared in Scripture, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." And that's not because God is egotistical. You see, God doesn't need our worship, but he knows we'll all worship something. And if God is good, then he must want us to worship the best thing we can, because what we worship defines us. And God knows that the very best thing we can worship is him. And if he allowed us or instructed us to worship anything else, he would not be good. He commands us to worship him for our benefit, for our good. When Jesus says in verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast," the implication is that what they once had is eroding away, just as the cliffs of the city of Sardis were eroding away. They were made of clay. Their once firm foundation is cracking. At one time they said, "If it's in the Bible, we believe it." But that's changed. So Jesus says, hold fast to your passion for the simple truth of the Bible. Don't move on to discussions like, what's new in theology? Nothing. Nothing is new in theology. It's the unchanging word of God. Just hold on to what you have and hold it tight. The message of the Bible is to remember the former things and walk in the old paths. What did Jesus instruct the first church, the church in Ephesus, to do? Repent and do the first works. Go back to when it was more pure. Jesus doesn't say, okay, guys, it's time to move on to new things. Move on to a new church for a new age. Change your slogan to open hearts, open doors, open minds. As reads the banner that hangs outside the oldest church in downtown Vancouver this morning. Ordain practicing gay men and women. Endorse gay marriage. Let women pastor the church because you don't want to be known as bigoted or sexist. Just reinterpret the Bible so that it says things that don't offend the culture. Because the greatest sin of all is really being considered intolerant. Jesus doesn't say any of that. What does Jesus say? He says, and repent. He says, and repent. Change direction because you're on the wrong path. You're not progressive. You're regressive. Oh, you're broad-minded. Just like the way Jesus taught leads to destruction. When you begin changing the Bible, reinterpreting the Bible, saying certain parts aren't true, then just use basic logic. Why should we believe then that any of it is true? If something can be true today and then false tomorrow simply because the values of culture change, then rationally, was it really true yesterday? That doesn't make sense. Jesus says to the church that's not holding to the scriptures anymore, to the church that has decided they need to reform their theology away from what the Bible says now. He says, repent, change direction, go back. Now notice this, he's going to tell this church what repentance looks like for them. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, underline watch, if you will not watch, did you catch that? He's being redundant on purpose. That's what he wants this church to do that they're currently not doing. He says, watch, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, underline as a thief, a familiar phrase to Sardis, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So the Bible says there's only four things we need to watch for. It's on your outline. The first thing we are told to watch for is the coming of the Lord. Write that down, the coming of the Lord. Jesus himself said, Matthew 24, it's on your outlines, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. In the very next chapter, Jesus teaches the parable of the 10 virgins, which as well is about watching, watching. The second thing we're told to watch for is temptation. Write that down, temptation. Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Bible tells us, be aware. Identify temptation when it's coming. Like a good guard on the city walls, learn to identify temptation. The third thing we're told to watch for is false teachers. False teachers. Acts chapter 20, for I know this, that after my departure, this is Paul speaking, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. We're told to watch out for false teachers. Beware. Beware the people who tell you what you want to hear. Beware the people who say, listen, you don't need to watch these three sides of the city. There's no way. You're not vulnerable there. And then lastly, we're told to watch for Satan, for the devil. 1 Peter, it says, be sober, be vigilant, so be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And it's sobering. If you look at this list of things the Bible says we're to watch for, and if you look at what's going on in the mainline denominations, you'll find that these are four areas that they are not concerned with. Most mainline denominations do not believe in the rapture, don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ or the second coming of Christ. They think it's all allegorical. How quaint. How antiquated, they'll say. They don't believe God's kingdom is going to literally come to earth. Most of them believe it's presently coming to earth And we make that happen as we do good things and feed the poor and things like that. But they don't believe any of that stuff is literal. They think we're the crazy Bible church in town that believes that. I know that's a shock to you, but yes, you're in the crazy Bible church in town that believes the Bible literally. We believe crazy stuff like the book of Revelation is not hard to understand. But they are not watching for the coming of the Lord. It's not even on their radar. And they're not concerned with temptation because, you know, everybody's on their own journey. Everyone's on their own journey. And they're not concerned with false teachers because who's to say what's false? Your truth is your truth. And if it makes you feel good, then it must be life-giving. And don't we all need more of that? Isn't leaving church feeling super the most important thing? And they're not concerned with Satan because, after all, he and hell aren't actual literal things that exist. The very things that Jesus says, watch for these things, are the things that most of the once great denominations now turn a blind eye to. I want to speak just a little bit more about the rapture, which Jesus tells us to watch for. When Jesus says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. I wanted you to underline as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. It's the exact same verbiage he uses in Matthew 24 to describe his physical, literal coming that I put on your outline there. Before 313 AD, so before Constantine, Christians believed that Jesus would literally one day return to the earth and set up his kingdom here. We saw when we studied the Church of Pergamos that there was a time when it was very advantageous socially and politically to be a Christian. We saw the Roman Empire embrace Christianity and make it the state religion. So for a while, the Caesars, the emperors, they really liked Christianity. However, the teaching of Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom on the earth would mean what for their kingdom? The end of it. The end of it. And they weren't too hot on that particular doctrine. So all of a sudden, you had people like Origen, who was a very godly man, but did some weird things like invent infant baptism. And Origen begins to allegorize many of the passages that talked about Jesus coming back. In other words, he began to push the idea that, you know, it's a word picture. It's a metaphor. It's speaking spiritually, or it's speaking about something that happened already. It's not meant for us to understand, and it's definitely not meant to be taken literally. And then Augustine comes along and he says, well, you know, Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. So maybe the teachings where Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on the earth aren't really meant to be taken literally. Maybe they're more otherworldly and allegorical. And they said, for this to take place literally, for Jesus to set up his kingdom on the earth, Israel would have to be a nation again. And the last time we checked, it's sitting in ruins. It was destroyed in 70 AD. And it's been a couple of hundred years since that happened. We all know Israel as a country is dead and buried. It ain't ever coming back to life. But it did. It did. 1948, you know the story. It's the only nation in the history of the world that continued to exist without a homeland scattered across the earth for almost 2,000 years. And I don't really blame some of those guys because the fact that Israel exists today is completely ridiculous. It's completely ridiculous. So out of Origen and Augustine and all these guys comes an end times theology called amillennialism or amillennialism. It simply means they don't believe Jesus is ever going to literally set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. Ah means no. Millennial means 1,000 years. So amillennial is just no 1,000-year rule. It's not going to happen. We, on the other hand, believe that Jesus is going to do what he promised. He is going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And so we believe in millennialism is what it's called. So Jesus criticizes this church for not going far enough with their theology, including end times theology. Jesus is saying, you've done a great job understanding what my word says about salvation. You've taken that literally, but I want you to take the rest of the Bible literally too. And amillennialism is still alive and well at the end of the Reformation and continues into all the big denominations that come out of it. In the second sentence of verse 3, Jesus says, therefore, if you will not watch, if you won't watch for this, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. When Jesus comes for his church, some of these guys are going to be very surprised as to how it all happens because they haven't been watching for it, anticipating it, or expecting it. They're saying things like, you know, it'll all pan out in the end, so I guess I'm a pan-millennialist. Well, the problem with that is that when you dismiss or ignore a major portion of the Bible, if you allegorize the prophecies of the Bible, you have some major, major problems. For instance, I'll give you one prophecy. In Luke, it says this about Jesus. It's a prophecy. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And they began to look at that and say, that's spiritually speaking, he's not really going to take the throne. And if you take the allegorical approach, you have a real problem, because the question is, did David have an allegorical throne or a literal throne? He had a literal throne. He's a literal king. It's really there. It's a real thing. And then the question is, was that throne on earth or was it in heaven? Well, it's on the earth. So for that prophecy to come true, there has to come a time when Jesus has to take the throne of David and it has to be on the earth, or else that prophecy doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense, because you're saying some of it's literal, some allegorical, but blah, 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 it somehow works out. It's not true. Does that make sense? Everybody tracking with me? I mean, what are you going to say, right? Mark your place where we are in Revelation. We're almost done. Mark your place where we are in Revelation and flip back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul goes to the town of Thessalonica. He's only there for 3 weeks. He establishes a church. And one of the things he teaches them is end time stuff. And at a certain point after Paul leaves, the Thessalonians feel like they've missed some things and they become concerned about end time stuff. So they ask Paul to clarify, and he writes to them. 1 Thessalonians 4 will begin in verse 13. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant," sound familiar, "brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Earlier we heard Paul say, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts, but the church is very ignorant about spiritual gifts. And here we see that after Paul has given these end times teachings, he says, and I don't want you to be ignorant about the end times. What's the other big thing the church is most ignorant about? The end times. It's probably not a coincidence. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And then underline this in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That's a disclaimer. Paul is saying, I'm about to tell you something that's going to blow your mind, but before I tell you this, I need you to know this is from God. That's right, I'm name-dropping God on this one. That's how legit what I'm about to tell you is, even though it sounds absolutely crazy. He goes on and he says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So apparently there's going to be a last generation alive on the earth when the Lord comes. There will be people alive on the earth when the Lord comes. I happen to believe we're in that generation, but we'll talk about that later. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Remember Revelation 4:1. "With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," underline caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. Revelation 4:1 again. This is what Revelation 4:1 says. "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here." And then it goes on in 1 Thessalonians, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I had you underline the words caught up, wherever your Bible says that. Real quick, the Greek word there is harpazo. Many of you know this, but the Bible was written in Latin for the first 1,000 years of the church. The word in Latin is the word rapturo, from where we get the word rapture. That's where it comes from, right there. Not in the Greek, in the Latin, which was the Bible for 1,000 years. Why do I tell you that? Because people are going to tell you all day that the word rapture never appears in the Bible. There it is. The next thing you need to know is that when Paul wrote this, he didn't write in chapters and verses. He wrote a letter. None of us have ever written a letter to anyone that has chapters in it and verses. They were put in thousands of years later so that I could say, turn to chapter 4, verse 13, and we'd all end up in the same place. The reason I tell you that is because when this chapter ends, Paul just keeps going. The letter just keeps going on into the next chapter, and he gives more explanation. This is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes," what's the phrase there? "As a thief in the night." But who does it come to as a thief in the night? "For when they say peace and safety," those are going to be the two buzzwords around the time Jesus comes back, peace and safety. We'll find that this will be a time when people will be willing to give up all kinds of rights and freedoms in the name of peace and safety. We'll find that they'll be willing to negotiate with anybody if they think it'll bring peace. It'll be a time when the world economy could collapse in an instant. You'll have airplanes flying into buildings. You'll have medieval-style Islamic armies marching across the Middle East. Terrorism will seem to be on everyone's doorstep. The world will seem to be on the brink of war and disaster every day. And so while people are crying out for peace and safety, it says, then sudden destruction comes upon who? Comes upon them, the people crying out for peace and safety, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And who will not escape? They shall not escape. They're going to be caught by surprise. On the other hand, verse 4, but you, brethren, this is the contrast, not they or them, you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. This day, this event that Paul is talking about, is supposed to overtake non-believers like a thief. It's not supposed to overtake believers like a thief. Does that make sense? Back to Revelation 3. Verse 3, one more time. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, all those great things. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you're not watching, this is what's going to happen. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. It's not even part of their theological system. They never went far enough in studying the scriptures, and it's going to take them by surprise. But that's not you here at this church. And if you are a believer, I just want to say this. If you are a believer who's part of this church that's going to be taken by surprise, I want you to know not to worry. We'll explain it all to you on the way up. So don't worry about it. You're still good. I'm glad you laughed there. That's good. Verse 4, he goes on. He says, you have a few names. This is so condescending. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's what he's saying, and you got to get this. He's saying there will be believers coming out of this church who are going to go to heaven, obviously, but they're going to be surprised. They're going to be surprised when the rapture takes place. But it doesn't mean they're not believers. Believing in the rapture is not necessary for salvation. It just means that you're missing out on understanding what's happening all around us. It means missing out on the incredible hope and peace of Jesus in very turbulent times, and it means missing out on the best reminders that heaven is our real home. But it's not necessary for salvation. So the people in Sardis who are in danger of not being saved are the ones who are pointing to their church's name, their church membership, their church attendance, their church affiliation, and thinking that's what's going to save them. Jesus says, man, it's not going to be enough for you. They're in danger of not being saved. Verses 5 and 6, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one thing Luther and the Reformers wanted so desperately, white garments being made clean by Jesus, having their sins completely forgiven. Jesus says, I'll give you that. I'll do that for you if you remember. It's sola fide, faith alone. It's sola gratia, grace alone. If you remember that it's your faith in my grace that saves you and not your denomination, then you'll be clothed in white. You'll be sinless before me. It's your last fill-in. Jesus promises the overcomer salvation. Salvation. There are some scholars who don't believe in eternal security. They believe you can lose your salvation. They'll point to verse 5 where it says, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And they'll say, so by implication, you can have your name blotted out from the book of life. That's not what it's saying. If you're a believer, you are an overcomer. And if you're an overcomer, you are a believer. If you don't believe that, then you believe in salvation by works. It's the same idea when Jesus says, if you'll deny me before men, I'll deny you before God. Is Jesus preaching a works-based salvation? No, he's saying, if you're a believer, you won't deny me before people. So all of these verses, all of these exhortations to the overcomer, you are an overcomer if you are a believer. You will be an overcomer if you're a believer. And so what Jesus is actually giving us is he's giving us assurance. He's saying, listen, if you're a believer, you're an overcomer. And if you're an overcomer, I'm never going to blot your name out of the book of life. There's obviously other views on this issue, but I believe when you examine the totality of Scripture, you'll come to the conclusion, can't lose your salvation once you belong to Jesus. Can't be kicked out the family once you're in. And then there's the reminder to all churches, hey, don't ever forget, it's all about Jesus. It's all about his finished work on the cross. It's about simple faith in his grace that's revealed to us through his word. But even more specifically, the lesson from Sardis is to be diligent and watchful, especially for the coming of Jesus. Live your life in that frame of mind. It will change the way that you live. It will change the way you view the world. It'll change the way you value the things of this world. Be watching for the coming of Christ. But as well, you be on your guard against temptation, against the schemes of the enemy, against false teaching. Be on your guard against those things. Don't ever look at your life and say, you know, I'm not vulnerable. Beware of any man, any Christian who says, you know, sin's just not really an issue for me anymore. The more you get to know Jesus, the more aware you become of your own frailty, your own tendency towards sin, your own need for Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray together. I believe the Holy Spirit's just going to illuminate some different things to different people. Are there some areas where you are not watching? You're not paying attention to temptation that's coming in. It's going to lead to your destruction, but you're thinking, I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to watch out for that. I got this. Not me. I'm in control. Man, be watchful. Be watchful. Everything of this world is going to fade away one day. And we're going to be with Jesus. We got to live our lives with one eye on this earth and one eye on heaven. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to warn us to watch. Thank you that you're the firm foundation, the immovable foundation. We can build our lives on you, be safe and secure, but God, we still need to watch. So my simple prayer is today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you just shine a light in each of our lives on those areas that you want us to just begin paying closer attention to. Would you help us to be watchful, Jesus? Illuminate those things. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.